My brother and I used to like stories when we were small, and we'd ask for stories so many times, and so often, and so much, that one time my dad began a story. That was a long one. He told about a man who wanted to build a house out of brick, and it takes mortar and brick to build a house. So he began building after he got the foundation. He put on some mortar, then he put on some bricks. Then he put on some more mortar, and then some more bricks. And then more mortar, and then he put on some more bricks. And then he put on some mortar, and then some more bricks. And after an hour and a half of that, we'd had enough. And that sort of cooled us down on asking for stories. I've had people say that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Perhaps you've heard it and you've seen the prediction in the Bible concerning Christ and his promise that he would come again. And there are scoffers today who say it's not going to happen. It's all a fairy tale. All there is to life is a few years here. Then you die and you're dead forever. But the Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. 2 Peter 3:9. He is not slack concerning his promise. One of these days, according to Revelation, the 10th chapter, verse 6, there's going to be an announcement made that time will be no longer. Time no longer. Isn't that good news? Do you ever get tired of being a slave to time? There will be time no longer. Throw away the clock, and all we'll know is forever. Forever. And that time comes when Jesus comes again. And this age ends. We call it the end of the world, which is only the beginning. Now this evening, we want to talk a little bit about the coming of Christ with special emphasis on the manner and the timing and the secret rapture and the tribulation, which is very common talk today, as you well know, if you've had your eyes and ears open at all. Seventh-day Adventists for a long time have talked about the second coming of Christ. In fact, we were talking about it when no one else was. And that wasn't too many years ago. And Seventh-day Adventists, or anyone who talked much about the end of the world and the coming of Christ, were considered calamity howlers and prophets of doom. It was very unpopular just a few years ago to talk about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. There's been a big transition. Everybody's talking about it today. Even statesmen and politicians and scientists are talking about the end of the world. And there are many, many people who are Adventists today, because an Adventist is one who believes in the second advent of Christ, right? So you have Baptist Adventists and Presbyterian Adventists and Catholic Adventists and Methodist Adventists and Lutheran Adventists, because anyone who believes in the second coming of Christ is an Adventist. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was one of the first preachers of the coming of Christ. You read about that in Jude, little book of Jude, only one chapter long, the 14th verse. He prophesied of the Lord's coming. Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And you go down through the Bible, according to Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 19 to 21, all of the prophets spoke of the coming of Christ. And of course, Jesus in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. And in Revelation 22, he said, behold, I come quickly, quickly. How quick is quickly could be up for debate, I suppose, for us who are slaves to the clock. And then the communion service. When you gather around the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11, is an Adventist service. Did you know that? As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And the Lord's Prayer is an Adventist prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And, of course, great men of old have talked about the coming of Christ. Martin Luther had no question about it, and he showed his insight into the timing when he said that the coming of Christ would not take place for at least 300 years from his day. A very interesting comment by Martin Luther, showing how astute he was in his understanding of the Bible prophecies. Now, when it comes to the manner of Jesus' coming, we have looked at this, but I'd like to remind you of the major premise concerning the manner of his coming by turning to a few texts. Matthew 24 is one, verses 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now notice carefully whether it's secret or whether it is a cataclysmic, world-shaking event. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Does it sound secret? Turn to the next chapter, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. What would it be like to have all the holy angels of heaven showing up with Jesus at his coming? That's going to be a glorious event, isn't it? And as you continue to read the texts that have to do with the manner of his coming, Revelation 1:7 says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And Matthew 24:27, As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a, what? Shout! With the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that sounds like a world-shaking event that certainly isn't going to be sneaky or silent. One more, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And right there is where some people take off on the secret rapture. But read the text carefully. What does it say is going to come as a thief in the night? The Lord? Does it say the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Read the rest of the verse. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there is something secret about Jesus coming. And Jesus explained it in Matthew 24, verse 42. The day and the hour, no one knows. And he said the same thing in Matthew 24, verse 36. And he also indicated the same thing in Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, where you have two people working in the field, two people grinding at the mill. One is taking, the other's left. There's a sudden, unexpected event, and it also introduces something else that's secret about Christ's coming. No one of us knows who's going to be ready. Only God knows who's ready because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So there are two things that are secret about Jesus' coming. One, the time, and two, who is going to be ready. But the manner of his coming is never spoken of as secret anywhere in Scripture. Check it out for yourself. Which brings us to an interesting point. We've studied during this series about the devil who hates God. And centuries ago, the devil lifted up his heart in pride, and he said, I'm going to be like the Most High. He was a glory hound. He wanted God's glory, but he didn't want God's character. And he's been a glory hound ever since. And when he read in the Bible, and don't tell me the devil doesn't read the Bible. I think he probably has a copy of every version. And when he read in his Bible about the glorious return of Jesus, and he himself is a glory hound, he couldn't stand this. So he had to think of some way of detracting from the glory that will attend Jesus when he comes again. And perhaps this is the explanation for the idea that many people have accepted that Jesus is going to sneak in and sneak out, taking away from the glorious appearing, the world-shaking single event at the coming of Christ. Well, let's look at the secret idea for a few moments and try and understand what it's all about. The idea of the secret rapture is so widespread today that Jesus sneaks in and sneaks out with his saints that we could say probably almost 90-95% or more of even the Christian world believes it. And the thing that is in vogue today concerning this whole topic goes something like this. That there comes a time called the rapture when Jesus catches away his people. And this is followed by a time of 7 years of tribulation. And then at the end of the 7 years comes the second coming of Christ in glory. So let's acknowledge that the common understanding does allow for Christ to come in glory. At the time that he comes in glory begins 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. Now, this is the bare bones understanding of what is known as the secret rapture and the tribulation. Someone told me that colorblind people can't see red. So how's that for you? We changed it to green. I went downtown to the popular religious bookstore, and I got a copy of a tribulation map. This is something that you'll find in practically every religious bookstore today. The downtown religious bookstore, this happened to be in the Bay Area in San Francisco. This shows you the tribulation map and chart as to exactly what's going to happen relative to the coming of Christ. The shelves are packed with books on the subject that deal with everything in connection with the rapture, the 7 years tribulation, the glorious appearing of Christ, and then the 1,000 years of peaceful reign on earth. And in the process of looking at this tribulation map, you have a sort of a mock newspaper approach to the secret rapture. I heard an evangelist on the stage in California one time give a description of this secret rapture. John wakes up one morning and his wife is gone. And he says, well, I guess my wife went over to the neighbor's. So he calls up his neighbor next door and says, hello, Bill, is my wife over there? No, Bill says, my wife is gone. I thought she was over at your house. And John says, no, she isn't here. Well, where are they? And they begin to inquire around. And finally, they come to the realization that both of their wives are missing. Christ has come. The secret rapture. Their wives were ready, but they weren't. And so you have two fellows living alone next door to each other for the next 7 years. Of course, during the same day, the newspaper comes out with those at the newspaper office who are still on the earth. And, of course, it cuts down on the circulation and the delivery. But in the process, why, the newspaper comes out with the latest news that there have been hundreds of automobile and airplane crashes because the drivers or the pilots or the crew have been snatched away by the coming of Christ, the secret rapture. And then of all things, there's a report about down at the morgue where there are all kinds of bodies that are missing from the morgue. Christ has come. And so on. And the world is in mass confusion. This tribulation map tells about all of that. And basic to the map is a common thread that is very interesting. Let me prelude it by this. The other night we discovered that the devil and his angels have worked on a plan to cause people to be lost that is one of their master plans. The plan is to cause people to put off the day of salvation till sometime later. Time enough. Put it off. Procrastinate. There'll always be time. And inherent in the tribulation and the rapture theory is a second chance doctrine that shows up repeatedly. Let me explain it this way. Although there are many variations or versions of this particular teaching, the common threads are the same. That if you are one of the elect and the chosen and those who are depending totally upon Christ for salvation, at the secret rapture, you will be snatched away silently to heaven. But those who remain will have another opportunity during the 7 years. Now, to be true, it's going to be rough during those 7 years because they are the 7 years of tribulation. And during the 7 years of tribulation, the Antichrist is going to evolve and emerge. And toward the last half of that 7 years, he's going to really come down hard on people who have accepted Christ. But you'll have another chance to accept Christ during the 7 years. And during that time, the 144,000 Jews over in the Middle East will become the evangelists to take the gospel to the world. Then at the end of the 7 years, during which time there will also be the tribulation judgments from God, which are the seals judgment and the trumpets judgments and the bowl judgments, they call them, or the plagues. During that 7 years, you'll have a chance to be saved, and then will come the glorious appearing of Christ at the end of the 7 years, and then the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, when the devil will be bound, and of course the Antichrist will be destroyed, and you'll have even yet another chance. Now, there are all kinds of theories on the 1,000 years. There are about as many theories as there are so-called scholars. But the basic thread running through most, if not all of them, is that there will be another opportunity then. So this leads us to a major question. Is there a second chance after Jesus' coming? And where did the theory of the tribulation and the secret rapture and all of this come from? I'd like to give you just a little bit of history as to where it came from. As you know, during the Reformation, Martin Luther threw a bombshell into the religious system of his day. And the papacy, or the Catholic Church, was embarrassed because Luther did such a good job of raising the Bible and the Bible only and getting it into the hands of the common people that the Catholic Church was rocked to its foundation. Anyone who studied the history of it knows that this is true. And so there came about what was known as the Counter-Reformation. During the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuit schools were established and the Jesuit order, which was one of the things that saved the day for the papacy. And among the Jesuits in the 1500s were two Jesuit priests by the name of Ribera and Alcazar. These two priests made it their purpose and their mission to try and come up with an alternative understanding of Daniel and Revelation, because Luther had pointed out that according to Daniel and Revelation, the papacy gets bad marks. And they had pointed it out with such accuracy, and it was so obviously valid, that the church was embarrassed to tears. And so they said to the Jesuits, come up with a theory that will give us an alternate choice as to how to understand Daniel and Revelation. Well, one of the priests, one of the Jesuits, by the name of Ribera, came up with an alternate called futurism. And you still find it called that to this day, futurism, which basically is this, that all of the prophecies from Revelation, the fourth chapter, to the end of the book, take place at the very end of time. That's what futurism is all about, including the Antichrist and all the rest of it. And this is contrary to Revelation itself. If you read Revelation, the first chapter, you'll discover in verse 1 that God says the book was given to reveal things which must shortly come to pass. Written by John centuries ago, things which must shortly come to pass. The same words are used in Revelation 22, verse 6. But futurism says that they all take place, except for the first three chapters, at the very end and even after the rapture. Well, this takes the heat off of the papacy in terms of the beast and Babylon and the harlot of Revelation being the papacy, and brings another alternative for who the Antichrist is beside the papacy. Do you follow? Now, the other man, Alcazar, took a different tack. He came up with a theory that is known today as preterism, the preterist school, which has to do with all prophecy taking place in the past. It's already fulfilled. And he took the position that Revelation has all been fulfilled way in the past, and most, if not all, of Daniel was fulfilled years ago. Well, this goes contrary to what Daniel said in the 12th chapter, verse 4, where the angel told Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Do you notice just the opposite? Seal the book till the time of the end. That means that in Daniel, you cannot have Antiochus Epiphanes, for those of you who have studied that, fitting into the picture, because the book was written for the time of the end. And Antiochus Epiphanes lived centuries before. Well, it reminds you of Johnny and the beans. You say, well, what does Johnny and the beans have to do with it? The devil was kicked out of heaven because of his rebellion. And I said that the abrupt way. I believe that God himself wept when the devil and his angels had to leave. But he was rebellious, and he's been rebellious ever since. And it reminds you of Johnny and the beans. Johnny, eat your beans. I'm not going to eat my beans. So what do you do then if you're a wise father or mother? You say, Johnny, don't you dare eat your beans. And then he eats the beans. Daniel is saved for the time of the end. And the enemy comes along and says, it is all fulfilled years ago. Revelation says things that must shortly come to pass. And someone comes along and says, they're all down in the future. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. That's the way rebellion always works. And so, if you study this carefully in your source books, you'll discover that both preterism and futurism came from the Counter-Reformation and the attempt of the papacy to come around in the days of Martin Luther. And the Christian world, almost lock, stock, and barrel, has accepted the Jesuit interpretation of the tribulation and the rapture and all of the events connected with it to this very day. What does that do to Protestantism? And what is a Protestant anyway? I'd like to invite you to sit down and try and understand the theories of preterism and futurism. They're hard to even grasp, let alone accept. And the only thing you can do to explain how it can happen that people will believe these theories is that there must be an enemy who has kept it going, plus one other factor, the hopeless religious trend, even among Christendom, for people to follow other people, people to follow voices instead of studying for themselves. I urge you to study for yourself. Now, if you're going to study for yourself, and please check me out, if you're going to study for yourself concerning these things, you're going to discover, I believe, the following concerning the coming of Christ and the 1,000 years. Let's try and put it together down here on this other chart. This red line down here, which I don't suppose you can see, and you're not supposed to see, because I was going to try and fake it and draw a nice straight line over the red line, represents 1,000 years. If you read Revelation 20, 1 to 6, you will discover that there is 1,000 years time period between two resurrections. Two resurrections. Now, if we were to look simply at four groups of people, and what happens to these four groups of people, both at the beginning and the end of this 1,000-year period, we would have the answer to the question of the second coming and the events connected with it. Let's do it. And check me out for yourself. Don't believe anything I say unless you go home and check it out for yourself. At the beginning of the 1,000 years is the second coming of Christ. It is a world-shaking event. Everybody knows about it. Every eye shall see him. The glorious return of Christ. When Christ comes back again, one group that's going to be affected is the wicked living. The wicked living. And if we follow carefully what the Bible says concerning what happens to each group, then we have the answer on the rest of the story. The living wicked are destroyed at Christ's coming. Luke 17:26-27. And the first and second chapters of Thessalonians say the same, as do Revelation 6:14-17. The wicked who are living at Christ's second coming are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. All right? Now let's take a look at what happens to the righteous living when Jesus comes. We've already noticed the verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. And it also includes what happens to the righteous dead at Jesus' second coming. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what happens to the righteous living and the righteous dead when Jesus comes? They're caught up to meet the Lord in the air at his second coming. We've already noticed what happens to the wicked living. They are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. That leaves us one group. What happens to the wicked dead? The wicked who are dead at Christ's second coming. And the answer to that is, nothing happens to them. Revelation 20, the first six verses says, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. Now, this leaves us with a question. How many people are alive and remain on this earth during the 1,000 years? None. The earth is depopulated. And you can read prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah about the depopulation of the earth. But after many days, the earth will be visited again. And you also read in Revelation 20 about the devil who is bound for that 1,000 years. What binds the devil? A big chain of some kind? I heard someone say the devil was bound in 1914. Have you ever heard that theory? And I heard another person say, well, if the devil was bound in 1914, he must have been bound with a rubber chain. Because when I was walking down the streets of Paris, the devil was alive and well in Paris. And when I got to New York City, he said he had stretched himself clear across the Atlantic and was up and down the streets of Broadway in New York. No, according to the symbolism of Revelation 20, during the 1,000 years, the devil is bound by a chain of circumstances. Have you ever said, my hands are tied? What did you mean? You didn't mean that there were ropes around your hands. What you meant was that you were bound by a chain of circumstances. You couldn't move, even though your hands weren't literally tied. What is it that binds the devil during the 1,000 years? He's confined to this earth, which is called the bottomless pit, which is reduced to a formless void in a sense. He is bound to this earth with his angels and no one to tempt, no one to work on for 1,000 years. 365,000 days of cemetery, and the devil is the sexton. Nothing to do but think of the degradation and trouble he's caused for thousands of years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is loosed, it says in Revelation 20. What would lose him? It would be a reversal of the circumstances that bound him. Which would mean what? So you go to the end of the 1,000 years, and according to Revelation 20, the first six verses, what do you have? You have all of the righteous living now, all of the righteous living who have been in heaven for 1,000 years in a work of review, come back to this earth with Christ at His third coming. His third coming. And at the third coming of Christ, all of the wicked dead are raised. Right? Those who had been wicked while they were living at His second coming, but who were destroyed, and the wicked who were dead at His second coming, who remained in their graves, all of the wicked dead are raised at the end of the 1,000 years, and all the righteous living who have been with Christ return in the holy city for the second resurrection. And everyone who has ever lived or died meet for the first and last time. Now, there are some heavy-duty conclusions from this. The biggest of which is this, that according to the Bible, there is no second chance after Christ's second coming. Isn't that obvious? And if I were the devil and I had worked for centuries to try to get people to procrastinate and to put off, I would want them to believe that there's a second chance. If he can get a person to put it off until it's too late, then he has pulled off one of his biggest counterfeits and deceptions. No wonder the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. No second chance. If we're going to be ready for Jesus coming, we must be ready now. Not during a 7 years tribulation, and not during 1,000 years of peaceful reign, during which the devil is bound and everybody naturally gets good, and finally the devil and his angels get converted and join the church and are baptized, which some people hold out for. None of that. When you go back and you discover the origin of the secret rapture and the tribulation, it makes you wonder. Honestly, it makes you wonder how a person could believe it, let alone most of Christendom today, even its source and its origin. I invite you and I urge you to check it out for yourself carefully. Which leads us to the conclusion that there is nothing more important than to be ready for Jesus coming tonight. Isn't that true? Nothing more important than right now. Because when this world ends, which is only the beginning, our eternal destiny will have already been decided. To those who are prepared, it will be eternal life. To those who are unprepared, it will be eternal death. To those who are prepared, it will be everlasting joy. For those who are unprepared, it will be anguish and sorrow. To those who are prepared, it will be the fondest hopes realized. To those who are unprepared, it'll be the end of all hope. To those who are prepared, it'll be the meeting of loved ones. To those who are unprepared, it'll be goodbye forever. To those who are prepared, it'll be the end of all sorrow. To those who are unprepared, it'll be the end of all joy. To those who are prepared, it'll be the end of all pain. To those who are unprepared, it'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If a person dies before Jesus comes again, he has one of two resurrections to look forward to. And I still like the solemn appeal, albeit a little melodramatic, that comes from an evangelist of yesteryear who said it this way. What an awakening day it would be to wake up in the bottomless pit of death, to to rub your eyes and say, I wonder in which resurrection I have come up. And then you hear an oath ripped out from a gunman of New York on one hand, and a shriek of terror from a harlot of Kansas City on the other, and a gambler from San Francisco is blaspheming the name of God. The evil spirits are all around you and standing with the gunmen and the harlots. The wicked of all ages are about you, and in the midst of them all you see Satan standing there himself. Perhaps it'll be precisely that real. Isn't it significant that the hour of probation is still here and that the door has not closed? Aren't you glad that you can still hear the friendly voice of Jesus saying through the Apostle Paul, unto those who look for him shall he appear again to salvation? I'm thankful for the good news of the gospel, aren't you? And the best I know how, I appeal to you to not put anything off until tomorrow, but to accept of his grace so freely offered and continue to do so on a daily basis. Shall we bow our heads as we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for the good news that Jesus will come again. We're thankful for the friendly appeals that come still from his lips when he was here. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Thank you for his promise, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank you that you accept us just as we are. Be very near to each one here, Lord. Help them to think carefully and straight. Save us from the deceptions of the enemy. And help us to know tonight we are ready because we've accepted of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.